Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22 as we continue our study of 1 Kings, the ministries of Elijah and Elisha here. The word of the Lord. Today we'll be looking together at God's divine justice in 1 Kings 22 verses 1 through 40. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's page 283. And if you don't have a copy of God's word, we'd love for you to take one of those. Begin reading it. Come to know Christ better. Page 283, as we walk through this passage, we'll see this central truth that God always brings his good purposes to pass, even when the hand of the Lord is invisible to us. God always brings his good purposes to pass, even when the hand of the Lord is invisible to us. So we'll begin reading now in 1 Kings 22, verse 1. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. The king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it into the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." We've been walking through some dark days in the divided kingdom of Israel. David and Solomon, their wisdom and their glory are long gone. We now have the northern kingdom, King Ahab, and there's a different king ruling in the southern kingdom. We'll meet him in just a moment. But as we have these kings, one thing we have seen in the life of Ahab is that he's a wicked man. Last week we saw the extent of his injustice through his wife as they killed Naboth and stole his vineyard and really his family's inheritance. But today we're going to get some added context into how it is that God brings about justice in the life and reign of Ahab. But to understand how God does this, we've got to understand some background first. And so we meet another king here, King Jehoshaphat. Now Jehoshaphat is a ruler of a different nation. 2 Chronicles 14 tells us about the birth of King Asa. Asa is Jehoshaphat's father in the southern kingdom of Judah. And 2 Chronicles 14:2 says about Asa that he did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Well, what did he do? He tore down altars to false God. He purified the worship of Israel. He cast out idolaters, even removing his own mother as queen mother because she built an altar to Asherah, Baal's female companion. He was a man consumed for the purity of the worship of God's people. But as Asa aged and weakened physically, it seems that his faith weakened as well. As he neared the end of life, he found himself in trouble. He's king of the southern kingdom, just two little tribes. And in the northern kingdom, Baasha is king. And Baasha builds a fortress, Ramah, in which he intends to hold Judah hostage. So in this moment, his faith wilts. He takes treasures from his own palace and even, yes, from the temple of God, and he bribes King Ben-Hadad of Syria to help him fight the northern kingdom. Well, if you've been following along with us for any time, that name Ben-Hadad rings a bell, because later we will find him fighting King Ahab as well. In 2 Chronicles 14, though, the Lord pronounces judgment against Asa, because he relied on Syria instead of crying out to God himself for help. Ahab ends far from the Lord, but he gives birth to a son, Jehoshaphat. And that's the king we meet here in 1 Kings 22. Like his father, Jehoshaphat placed the land under the rule of the Lord in his early years. 2 Chronicles 17, verse 6 tells us that Jehoshaphat's heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. He was a great leader. He won many victories. But unfortunately, he was a politician too. He married his son Jehoram to Ahab's daughter Athaliah, and he formed a formal alliance between the northern and southern kingdoms. In some ways, this treaty is understandable because these two kingdoms have been at war off and on for 50 years. So everyone wants this to end. But the problem is, this is an unholy alliance. Because if you know anything about Ahab and Jezebel, they're not likely to have godly children, and Athaliah was no exception. In fact, 2 Kings 8:18 tells us that Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, turned from the Lord because the daughter of Ahab was his wife. He was unequally yoked to a pagan woman. Well, all this takes place before 1 Kings 22. Now, 1 Kings doesn't tell us all this, but 2 Chronicles tells us a lot of this. So, in verse 2, when we find Jehoshaphat coming down to the king of Israel. Now, this is an interesting reference, coming down, because he's actually moving north. But the reference here is to one of elevation, not direction. For instance, if you were to spend time in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, in the mountains, and drive to Knoxville, Tennessee, you'd find yourself traveling north but moving down in elevation. Well, that's what's going on here. So Ahab says, "Help me fight Syria," and Jehoshaphat replies in verse 4, "I am as you are, my people, your people, my horses, your horses." Well, you may remember when we read through 1 Kings chapter 20 that Ahab defeated Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. And then Ben-Hadad promised, as a result of his defeat, to return Israelite lands and allow Ahab to occupy Syrian lands. Well, it seems that Ben-Hadad has now broken this treaty. He hasn't followed through on his word, and so now Ahab calls for help to go to war. Well, this sets the stage then for the conflict within the conflict. Let's read verses 5 through 12. 1 Kings 22:5, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him. For he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenana, made for himself horns of irons and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." So at one level, we have this conflict between nations, but at another level, we have here the most basic conflict that happens over and over and over in the ministry of Elijah, and this is the words of men versus the word of the Lord, or the word of Yahweh. Well, verses 5 through 12 introduce us to an uncomfortable relationship. Jehoshaphat is in a place he never should have been, but we quickly see a contrast between his worldview and Ahab's worldview. Verse 5, Jehoshaphat has a request. "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." And then we have this charade. Ahab's good at charades. He calls for prophets. And lo and behold, 400 show up. Well, this is rather astounding, because not too long before this, the Lord had just destroyed 400 prophets at Mount Carmel. Apparently, false prophets reproduce like rabbits, because there are 400 more here. And so we have these false prophets in verses 5 through 12. And there's a contrast that we can see here in the text, but we got to look closely to see it. In verse 5, Jehoshaphat requests that they ask the Lord. And if you look there in your Bible, that's likely in all capital letters. This is asking Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Well, the 400 prophets answer that the Lord will give it into the hand of the king, lowercase Lord. This is a reference to their Lord or Master. Sometimes it can be used to refer to Yahweh as Lord, but it's more broadly used as well. So Jehoshaphat asks a question, they answer with a different answer. And so Jehoshaphat isn't fooled, and in verse 7 he asks, "Well, isn't there a prophet of Yahweh, the Lord, of whom we may inquire?" In other words, I mean, this is nice and all y'all 400 prophets. Who knows where you came from? But are there any true prophets of the Lord here? Now, Ahab's reply is instructive on a couple of fronts. First, he says, there is only one prophet, one true prophet. Well, if you've been tracking through 1 Kings, what do you expect? You expect him to say something like this: well, there is only one true prophet, and his name is Elijah. I mean, that's who you expect to hear, but he doesn't. Now, you know if he says Elijah's name, he'd say the same thing: but I hate him. I mean, he doesn't like these prophets, but he doesn't name Elijah, he names someone else. And so we're introduced to another prophet of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And man, there is just so much of me that is encouraged that out of the blue, Micaiah shows up. We have never heard of this guy. It's easy to track through Elijah's ministry and imagine, like Elijah did a number of times, that he is the only one clinging faithfully to God's word. But the Lord has already told Elijah there are 700 other prophets. And now we get to see one of them up close. And isn't this how God works? He's working quietly in ways we can't see. I mean, if the Lord could, in Numbers 22, speak through Balaam's donkey, there they got it all. God can work, God can use too. I mean, God can speak, he gets his word out. So when it's dark, when we feel alone, we don't need to despair. Whether we can see him there or not, God is on his throne, reigning, working actively. And he always has a remnant. He's always raising up a people. And he doesn't leave his people without shepherds. I mean, the difficulty is it's usually not in our time, in our way. But the Lord isn't slow to fulfill his promise. He will not leave us or forsake us. And one of the most encouraging things here is that Micaiah is relatively anonymous. We don't know much about him. I mean, God is always working in 10 billion ways. And even on our best days, we can only see just a little of what God is up to. I mean, as Job 26 puts it, he binds the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the edges of his ways. And while we're on Micaiah, his ministry hasn't been any easier than Elijah's. I mean, he's been preaching the word of the Lord faithfully. The king hates him. He's no doubt been hounded and persecuted. And we don't even know who he is. I mean, being faithful to the Lord rarely brings accolades and often brings trials. But though the path is difficult, the reward is worth it. Well, in verse 11, things go from bad to worse. Now, Micaiah hasn't yet shown up. We've heard his name, but we haven't met him yet. But we meet another prophet, Zedekiah. And he goes from false prophet to blasphemer. Well, to this point, the prophets have declared the blessing of the Adonai, the Lord or the Master, but not the blessing of Yahweh, the covenant name of the true God. Zedekiah spies an opportunity here. Adonai wasn't good enough. So in verse 11, he pronounces, "Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh." And in verse 12, all the prophets add their voice, they follow his lead, "The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." This is actually terrifying. As Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, Ezekiel 13 tells us the Lord's judgment for prophets like this: "My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions, who give lying divinations, precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace." These prophets here are on scary ground. Well, let's pick up now in verse 13. We'll read down through 23. "And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, 'Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably.' But Micaiah said, 'As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak.' And when he had come to the king said to him, 'Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?' And he answered him, 'Go up and triumph, The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Well, it's not fun to be a faithful prophet when an insecure, despotic leader hears bad news. So the officer who goes to fetch Micaiah has some advice in verse 13. Look, everyone is telling Ahab what he wants to hear. You ought to do the same. But unlike the other prophets, Micaiah recognizes there is a greater king than Ahab. Verse 14, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Now, interestingly, Micaiah isn't promising to tell the king bad news. He's promising to tell him the truth. So in verse 15, when the king asks Micaiah, what about it? And this is the biggest shock of the passage. Because to everyone's shock, Micaiah says exactly the same thing as the other prophets. Go to battle. The Lord will give you victory. Didn't see that one coming. So then Ahab says, how many times have I got to tell you to speak the truth? I mean, what is going on here? Has Micaiah gone bad and Ahab gone good? Well, to me, I kind of picture the scene like this. Ahab sort of has his council gathered together, and they're all sitting there saying, yeah, you got this. And in comes Micaiah. No one there wants to see him. He's an outsider, true prophet, 400 bad prophets, one king. And they're saying, yeah, go for it. And he says, yeah, you got it. Go for it. Your skin, not mine. Everyone knows he's being sarcastic. Everyone knows he's not speaking what he really is there to say. Even Ahab knows this. So now we get the truth in verse 17. Israel will be scattered like sheep with no shepherd. Ahab will die. The people will be leaderless. I love it. There is no winning with Ahab. I mean, at least not if you're a good prophet. I mean, first, Micaiah sarcastically tells the king what he wants to hear, and he says, dude, I know that's not real. And then he tells him the truth, and Ahab jumps into confirmation bias. See, I told you you would say bad, not good. So how is all this going to come about? Well, the kings are planning for the battle, but the Lord is bringing it all to pass. Job chapter 1 tells us a story about one of God's most faithful servants, Job. And in this moment, we're taken into a scene in the heavenly throne room where Satan approaches God and asks God to let him test Job. You see, Satan can't harm a hair on Job's head apart from the Lord's permission. He must operate inside the boundaries that God has set. We have a similar account here in 1 Kings 22. In verses 19 through 23, Micaiah tells us of a similar heavenly vision where an evil spirit comes before the Lord and asks to be allowed to be a lying spirit in the mouths of these prophets. So the spirit leaves and does God's bidding. So the statement in verse 23 is a little bit tricky, but it fits within the pattern of God's sovereign working throughout history. The Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Now, this is a bit confusing because this is an evil spirit. God never sins. God isn't the author of evil. Yet God is so powerful that not even the strongest forces of evil can operate apart from his sovereignty. So when Job asks God why all these bad things have happened to him, God doesn't really answer Job. He rather tells Job to put on his big boy pants if he wants to question God. In Job 38 and 40, dress for action like a man. I will question you, Job, and you make it known to me. Oh, you want to come swim in the deep end of the pool? Well, come on in. I've got some questions for you. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, Job. And then God concludes in Job 42, on earth there is no one like God. A creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. So when God answers Job, he answers Job without answering his questions. In the end, God's word to Job when he has these questions is this: I am God, trust me. Well, in 1 Kings 22, the Lord uses an evil spirit to judge a wicked king. Later, the Lord will judge the wicked nation of Israel by using a more wicked nation, Assyria, 722 BC. And then after this, he'll judge the wicked kingdom of Judah by using a more wicked kingdom, Babylon, in 586 BC. God can judge a bad nation by using a worse one. The Lord has declared judgment for Ahab, and he can use whatever means he wants to accomplish his purposes. And this pronouncement brings us to Micaiah's persecution, verses 24 to 28. Let's pick up there in verse 24. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself." The king of Israel said, "Seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.'" And Micaiah said, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Hear all you peoples." Micaiah's ministry is a difficult one. I mean, Ahab doesn't like the truth, so he puts Micaiah in prison until he returns from battle. And then verse 28 pronounces the test. "If you return in peace, the Lord hasn't spoken by me." You see, in the end, the "thus says the king" in verse 27 is far less important than "thus says the Lord." Deuteronomy 18, the Lord is instructing his people how they can tell a false prophet from a true prophet of the Lord. Deuteronomy 18, 21, "If you say in your heart, 'How may we know that the word the Lord that know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken." So, if it comes true, God said it. If it doesn't, God didn't. Well, as Jesus is preaching to his disciples in Matthew 10, he says, "Don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." You see, it's not that the pain of this life isn't real. It is real. But it's temporary. There is, however, a greater eternal pain to fear. I mean, what's the worst thing that could happen? If things go wrong, you lose your job, your business, your house, your life. Jesus, Matthew 16, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what would a man give on that day in return for his soul? As the song says, take the world, take it all, but give me Jesus." The irony is, if you embrace the world, you don't get Jesus. Micaiah lives centuries before Jesus, but he already knows it's true. Well, this brings us to Ahab's fate. And what happens to Ahab will tell us, is the word of the Lord true or not? So let's pick up in verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I'll disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Samaria commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset, a cry went throughout the army, every man to his city and every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria. And the dogs licked up his blood. And the prostitutes washed themselves in it according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, in the ivory house that he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. Spoiler alert, the word of the Lord proves true. Ahab goes into battle. He even tries to prevent this from happening by disguising himself. So the Syrians see only one king, Jehoshaphat. I mean, verse 34 is astounding. A certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel. So from a human perspective, this is totally unpredictable. But from God's perspective, there's nothing random about this. When the Lord promised that Ahab would die, that dogs would lick up his blood, the Lord sent the Spirit to lead Ahab into battle. The Lord guided the arrow, and the dogs then lick up Ahab's blood. You see, Israel's hope isn't in Ahab. It can't be in Jehoshaphat. In 2 Samuel 5, the Lord declared to Israel's greatest king David, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel. So when, in 1 Kings 22, verse 17, Micaiah announces that he saw Israel scattered as sheep that have no shepherd, it's an indictment on the failure of the kings to lead the people of Israel as God intended. Yet hundreds of years after the death of David, we find a prophecy about David in Ezekiel 34. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Yet David has been dead for centuries. Didn't the dream die with him? So as we read Ezekiel 34, David's dead. But we begin to see, we begin to hope. Dead King David points to a greater king to come. Do you remember what happens in Matthew chapter 9? Jesus is traveling throughout the villages, teaching, preaching, and healing. And crowds gather as they hear of his miracles. They hear his message. And as he looks on the crowds, he sees them harassed and helpless. And how does he describe them? They were as sheep having no shepherd. In Ahab's day, an enemy nation killed the king. In Jesus' day, the Israelites murder their own king. They nail him to a cross. So in Ahab's day, in David's day, in Jesus' day, have the promises of God failed? Why is there this disconnect between what we expect to happen and what is actually happening? Well, I think the key to all of this is in 1 Kings 22, 19. Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. Hear. It's the same word we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. It's the word Shema. Hear the word of the Lord. You see, our failure to listen to God's words isn't a sign that the Lord has not spoken. If you are here today, hear the word of the Lord. Hear that God created this world good. Hear that our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, sinned and broke God's law and broke God's creation. Hear that we are hopeless apart from this good shepherd king, Jesus Christ. And hear that the only way to God is through faith in him. Oh, friend, hear this word. Would you turn from your sin and trust Jesus today? Well, why does all this happen? Why does God record these stories? And why does he tell us what governs and guides and rules and directs seemingly random, disconnected events? Well, verse 38 tells us this happened according to word of the Lord that he had spoken. See, this happened because God is always bringing his good purposes to pass. Even when we can't see the hand of the Lord at work, God is working. If we can see it, we know God's working. But if we can't see it, we know God is working. You see, the invisible workings of God are no less real than the visible workings of the Lord. And the gap between the two, what we can't see and what we can, is faith. Faith in what God has said. Even for people who believe the Bible, it's easy for us to trust our own sovereignty rather than the sovereign king of the universe. An evil king, Ahab, reigns. God, where are you? A good man, Job, loses his family. God, where are you at? Yet the lives of Ahab and Job teach us that God is always active, always working, always bringing his good plans to pass. And the bridge between what we can see and what we cannot is faith. So we walk by faith. By faith, Abraham believed God. By faith, Moses believed God. By faith, Noah believed God. By faith, we believe God. So we walk by faith. God is working. God is active. God's word is still true. So parent, if you look around and you see the world your child is growing up in, there's no point in fretting, because the same God is still on the throne. So friend, if you're here and you hear the terrible word that no one wants to hear, cancer, and it shakes you to the very core of your being, you can still trust that God, the one who heals all our diseases, is at work. You don't need to fret. So kid, when you walk into school and you look around and you feel like you got no friends, you can know that the same God who hopped into the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is walking with you. Has he not said, I will never leave you or forsake you? Is the Lord not faithful to his promises? He will never leave you. It doesn't matter if it's kids. It doesn't matter if it's cancer. It doesn't matter if it's a relationship. It doesn't matter if it's a lost marriage. It doesn't matter if it's a broken relationship with your children. Or worst of all, death. God will never leave you. God's children never walk alone. So brothers and sisters, you may not be recorded in the annals of Scripture like Micaiah, but if God is your Lord, he will not leave you. So let's take a moment now and respond to God's word in repentance and faith. I'll give you a moment to talk with God personally, and then I'll close this time in prayer. Let's talk to him now. that we will never walk alone, that Christ has said he won't leave us or forsake us, that you leave your spirit with us, who dwells among us, and we experience his presence together when we gather. Lord, I thank you that today we're going to teach one another through a reminder through the Lord's Supper of the death of Christ on our behalf. Lord, I pray for those here who have not heard and listened and responded to this word, that our hope is found in Christ and Christ alone, that they would turn in faith to him. And I pray this in Jesus' name.